blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Alex McFarland here sitting in for Abe Hamilton III, attorney, pastor, journalist, and the host of the Hamilton Corner. And I got a call a little while ago. Could I sit in for Abe tonight? And I said, I'm happy to do so. And so we've got a great show, and we're going to have a wonderful guest in just a few moments, Dr. Gary Habermas, that I'll introduce formally in just a moment. But today is a significant day for a lot of reasons, one of which is, I think it's very prophetically significant. Today is the 77th anniversary of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. May 14, 1948, Israel was reconstituted as a nation. And, you know, 11 minutes into their existence, then President Harry Truman said, the United States recognizes the sovereign nation of Israel. And I think that's very significant. And so today we say happy birthday, Israel. But later on in the program, we'll take some phone calls and questions. I'll go ahead and give that number. If you have an apologetics or worldview-related question, we'll get there maybe about midway through the show. The number is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. And, you know, it's always a good day when you get to talk to Gary Habermas a couple of times. He and I were on the phone earlier this morning about some speaking opportunities that are coming up. And when I got the call to sit in tonight for Abe, I thought, I don't know if he can do it, but I'm going to chance it and see if we can visit a little bit with Dr. Gary Habermas. He's been at Liberty University for a number of years. He was my professor in graduate school, and I'm proud to say not only professor, but a great friend and just a champion of the faith. Dr. Gary Habermas, thanks for being with us tonight.
Well, Alex, I'm happy to be asked. You know, I got a call and I thought, how can you say no to ministry? I mean,
amen.
It's just the most unique opportunity in the world. So to God be the glory.
To God be the glory. To God be the glory. I've got a lot of things I want to ask you, but your website and your books, how many books have you written now?
Well, this four-volume one on the resurrection, the four big ones, about 1,000 pages each, they make 47, 48, 49, and 50. And I didn't know that until just recently. I took a look at a list of books I had, and I needed exactly four to hit 50. And I thought, wow, that's convenient, because like you noted, number three is out tomorrow. So and number four is done. It's just not out.
Now, four volumes on the resurrection, what would be the focus of each individual volume?
Each one, except for the fourth one, is on a single topic, a very broad topic, and number four is on two topics, plus a large bibliography. Volume one, they're all called On the Resurrection. But then they have a subtitle. Volume one is called Evidence. And I try to take the evidence from facts, which critical scholars, even atheistic, skeptical, agnostic, New Testament scholars, they got to be scholars in the field, use their data. And I think we have enough to show the resurrection happened. Number two is naturalistic theories. What are the what-ifs that people charge the resurrection with? How could they be answered? That one's out too. Number three, we kind of leave the apologetic category and we move toward where our scholars today. And number three is called Scholarly Perspectives. And I had an editor on that one. I put it all together and then he shaped it up, Ben Shaw. And Ben tells me that there's just short of 8,000 footnotes in volume three. So that just means we cited an awful lot of people. We didn't pick fights with them. We just repeated what they said. Volume four has two topics, how is the resurrection the center of theology? And how is the resurrection the center of New Testament practice? And that's pastoral type concerns. What's the resurrection do for us today?
You know, that's really kind of the first I would have asked you, how is the resurrection the center of theology? How is it really the truth on which all the other truths rest?
I mean, it's a real serious and simple question. The center of Christianity is what we call the gospel message. Now, we have four books called the Gospels, but the gospel message is the central theme where the New Testament comes together. And I always say, in terms of facts, in terms of data, whenever the gospel data are defined, they are at a minimum the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Deity, death, resurrection. And a person doesn't get saved by believing in facts. It's like saying you don't get married by being in love. You have to say, I do. And a person becomes a Christian when they decide to walk in Jesus' steps. In fact, two New Testament writers say that a believer will follow the steps of Jesus. So salvation is what the gospel is and what you do about it. Now, if the key to the gospel is deity, death, resurrection, and Paul says without the resurrection, there's nothing, then I think that's a short way to get there. If the gospel is the key and the resurrection makes the gospel true, then the resurrection has got to be the key to the whole thing.
And if Jesus rose and the evidence is compelling that he did, what do we know? What may we conclude by that risen Jesus and the empty tomb?
I think, let me answer it this way. Of all the things in the New Testament, of all the doctrines, of all the practice, of everything we're told, here's the pastoral significance of the resurrection, more than any other fact, more than any other, I should say more than any other belief, we're told that what happened to Jesus will happen to believers. The resurrection is the key to eternal life. And Jesus, over and over again, Jesus and the New Testament writers said, Paul, for example, said, he will change my vile body to be like unto his glorious body. He says that in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So the number one thing that's connected to the resurrection is our, the believers' resurrections. Jesus is already living forever. That's the opportunity we have to live forever in Jesus.
Amen. Amen. For those just tuning in, Alex McFarland here. We're talking with Dr. Gary Habermas, a prolific author, well-known apologist. And I've heard it said, and I've said it myself because it's true, he's the world expert on the resurrection. And in apologetic circles, this man is just the go-to source for the resurrection and ancient evidence for the life of Christ. I know you've got a website with a lot of content there. What is your website, Dr. Habermas?
It's my name. So and I didn't set it up. They just thought that was the simplest way to go there. G, instead of Gary, on the screen, ghabermas.com. ghabermas.com is a website. And then I have a YouTube channel also.
Yeah, I don't know that I've ever asked you this. Coming up, who influenced you? Did you have kind of theological heroes coming up in your formative years?
I didn't know any theological heroes, to tell you the truth. I was pretty young when the most important person in my life at that time passed away. I often say that the doubts of my life were bookended by two deaths of the two most important people in my life. And when this individual, my great-grandmother, now someone could say, how can your great-grandmother be the most important person in your life? Well, I was a child, and my parents knew that she was the most important to me person to be on earth, and they were happy. They were very happy with that. But when she died, that confronted me with the idea of mortality. Why do we die? And will I see her again? many, many years later, because my doubt lasted for 20 straight years and off and on for a lot more, about 5 years after the end of my doubt, by God's grace, the wife of my four children passed away at the age of 43 with stomach cancer. And all our children were at home at that time. And within just a week of her death, two of the older children came into my room and said, "Dad, I feel like I lost my best friend." In fact, they said I did lose my best friend. And I had too. So there's doubt in between. I didn't have time to have your question, heroes, because I hadn't done any studying. Mm-hmm. And someone said to me, "Well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, Christianity would be true. God wouldn't raise a heretic from the dead." And I thought, well, that makes perfect sense. The only problem is I have no idea if Jesus is raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. And it's an extraordinary event. And I'd like to see if there's evidence. And that kind of launched me. I'll add one other thing. I'm asked in a number of podcasts, somebody will say, "Hey, I'll bet you did the resurrection because you wanted to help people. You wanted to help people through their doubts. You did this to give them a basis. Is that right?" And I said, "Actually, it's not." I'll be real selfish. I'm not so altruistic. I launched on the study of the resurrection because I wanted to help me answer my own questions. So it was my doubt that it started out. Thankfully, if I'm able to help people later, that's fine. But I just had to get through these two deaths in my life.
You know, I have to tell you, because, you know, Angie and I knew you way, way back then when your wife got cancer and passed, because I was in grad school. And instantly, I thought about C.S. Lewis, who also a valiant defender of the faith, and his wife died. And you, a defender of the faith, and your wife died. Did anybody ever ask you, "Hey, Gary Habermas, you're out there proclaiming the gospel, defending the gospel. Why would this happen?" Did anybody ever ask you that?
I don't know if they asked me, but they didn't have to because it had occurred to me. But I was never tempted. This doesn't make me good. It just makes me occupied. I was never tempted to ask why me. I was more interested in the question, what does it mean? What comes from this? What should result from this? And the central issue that I mentioned earlier, is there an afterlife? Jesus went there. The evidence seems to say that. Will I go there and be with my great-grandmother and later with the mother, my wife and mother of my four children? So that was the way it came down. That's the way I ask the problem of evil. Will I be able to see these people again? Is there any hope?
You know, if you're just tuning in, Alex McFarland here. We're talking with Gary Habermas. And, you know, people ask questions about a lot of things. Where did the Bible come from? You know, what about Moses and the Exodus? But I think maybe one of the most perennial questions is why? Why this? Why that? Good church-going family. Why did this or that happen? When we come back, we've got a brief break. Let's talk about why and how do we, with God's help and for God's glory, how do we keep our eyes on the Lord, even in the face of pain, even when we do not know the answer why bad things happen? Stay tuned, folks. This is the American Family Radio Network. More with Dr. Gary Habermas. His next book on the resurrection releases tomorrow. And I'm sure you can find it wherever you buy fine books. We're going to get some questions, so stay tuned. We'll be back more on AFR after this brief break.
We'll be right back. A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
God spoke the world into existence. God used his words to create the universe. God's words are powerful, but a very important truth that God wants to convey to us in his word is that our words are powerful as well. Not saying they're as powerful as God's, obviously, but they are certainly much more powerful than I think we tend to think. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Are my words fruitful? Are they words that honor God, that build God's kingdom? Or are the words I speak words that tear down, that cause difficulty, that make life tough? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Alex McFarland here. Hey, by the way, before we resume our conversation with Dr. Gary Habermas, let me remind you about our speaker series. We just had Dinesh D'Souza about a week ago. It was phenomenal. People came to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, from as far away as Indiana. But coming up June 15, and this is not that far away, we have Dr. Gary Chapman of the Five Love Languages. And I often say this, I think Gary Chapman has saved more marriages than maybe any other Christian author. But if you go to my website, alexmcfarland.com/conversations, and the summer speaker series that we're doing, we're in Myrtle Beach. They've got a lot of theaters, kind of like Branson, Missouri, a lot of music theaters. And so we've rented a couple of theaters. It's going to be phenomenal. Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages, and we will have open mic Q&A. And then later on in the summer, Charlie Kirk, Lauren Green of Fox News, a lot of things that we've got planned. And plus, I'm on the road somewhere like every weekend. You can see my tour schedule at alexmcfarland.com. Well, our guest is Dr. Gary Habermas, and I would encourage you to check out his website and his books. You know, Dr. Habermas, It's been my joy. I've kind of got this principle. I don't recommend a book that I have not read myself at least once. And I love to recommend your books because when it comes down to really the core facts about the resurrection and the implications of what the empty tomb means, I mean, you're the go-to guy. So thank you so much for all the great content that you produce.
Well, Alex, anything that comes, I just say, you know, I'm not going to live forever, and I hope the words are out there. Michael Cohen is the one who said to me years ago, you need to stop and write all this stuff down. And I said, Mike, I've got a bunch of books on the resurrection. I don't think I have to do any more. And Mike said, well, let me just tell you something. And you know Mike Lacona, too. Oh, Mike, yeah, can be pretty, I don't want to say in your face, but he can be pretty straight. And he goes, well, great. If you don't stop and write this stuff down, then it's going to die with you. And that sentence stunned me. And I thought, Mike, I don't want to give up a dozen years. By the way, it took 13 years. I said, I don't want to. He goes, yeah, well, let it die with you then. And it just ate at me until I started doing it. It was just really something.
Wow. Well, I want to get into a couple of things. I want to ask you how you would have responded to a conversation I had a week ago. But before the break, we were talking about the passing of your wife, Debbie. And right. I know a lot of people would resonate with this. And I know it's the Holy Spirit, but when you feel like you've been knocked to your knees and dreams are shattered and your heart is broken, how do you muster the maturity to trust God even in an unimaginably painful deep valley?
Well, I can tell you both fairly brief, but they were two lessons I learned. My wife was dying upstairs in the bedroom from stomach cancer. her sisters came down from Detroit to be with us. One was a nurse, so she would hook her up to the sugar water to be fed intravenously. And I was downstairs alone while they were tending to her, and I'd go up and sit with her. But I was alone a lot. And as I said later in a book about her, I said that Jope and I became really good friends. Now, I don't mean that I suffered anything like Jope did, but I realized that Jope and I became buddies because I had lectured on Jope for a few years before Deb died. And I used to say this in a sentence: the theme of the book of Jope is this, in my opinion. He never found out why he suffered, but he also realized that nothing would have changed if he had found out, because the same things would have happened. So here's the theme. Jope realized that he knew enough about God to trust him in those things he didn't know. Let me say it again. Jope realized that he knew enough about God. It's the conclusion of the book. He knew enough about God to trust him in those things he didn't know. I knew this was a world at that time. I knew this was a world that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I didn't know why this stuff happened to me. And I thought, if God raised Jesus, duh, I can trust him to know the reason. I don't know the reason. He does. I'm going to leave it there. The other one is I was studying the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 5, it's a stunning comment we read right past. And I read it many times and didn't catch it. The Son suffered, right? He suffered seriously.
Right.
But he suffered for the sake of obedience. He grew from his suffering. I thought, oh no, not the Son of God. He was strengthened by his suffering. He grew from his suffering. And my second conclusion then was, when you think you're suffering, here's a question for you. Jesus suffered maybe as seriously as anybody ever lived by crucifixion.
Oh, sure.
Not to mention theological aspects. But here's the question. In your suffering, in my suffering, do we think we should suffer any less than Jesus did? Are we better? Do we learn faster? If I don't think I have a right to suffer any less than he does, then why am I blaming God for what's going on when Scripture says I learn and grow from my suffering too? So those two things, Jope became a buddy and Jesus became a buddy during my suffering.
Is that what Philippians 3:10 is alluding to? That, you know, we love the first half, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, yea, and the fellowship of his suffering.
And the fellowship of his sufferings. And many times Paul says over and over again, he doesn't say it the way I'm going to say it, but what he's saying is, every time I take a blow for the Lord in my preaching and being in the wrong place at the wrong time and being with people who can't stand what I believe, he says, every time he tells the Philippians, he tells the Thessalonians, he says it over and over again, he says, all my suffering is for your benefit, and it'll come down to your glory, and it'll be to my glory too. So he internalized his suffering as a great victory. He said, I'm willing to take it because it means freedom for others, salvation for others, and frankly, I think he would say it earns him rewards, although he didn't talk a lot about that. He does say it a few times.
Mm-hmm. So a week ago Thursday, I was wrapping up a radio show, Exploring the Word, that we have done on the American Family Radio Network now for 15 years. And you've been on that program before with me. But I finished the show, and a few minutes later, my phone rang. And it was a man that had been in church his whole life, and he's a computer programmer. I've known this guy several years, a little bit, but anyway, he's having a faith crisis. So he calls me up, and the number one person in his life was his grandfather. And his dad had left when he was young. And so this is very a very key relationship. Well, the grandfather died, and he said he was in halfway through his grandfather's funeral, and he had this, you know, overwhelming shock that he didn't know if he believed in God or Christianity. So I'm listening, and he said, you know, you can't really prove it. And he said, I just don't know that I can have faith in things I can't see. So we talked for 2 hours. And I mean, I was, you know, praying and doing my best to kind of talk him off a ledge, as it were. But I've got two things. One, at least in our ministry, it seems like emotional pain is often the precursor to intellectual skepticism.
Yes.
The other thing, how do you, if somebody suddenly is saying, I can't do this faith thing, I need proof, I want something tangible and objective and provable, how do you approach someone who's in that kind of a faith crisis?
I have several answers depending on where they are personally and where it would seem. I'll ask some of them some questions, and I'll try to move to the direction that they seem to indicate would give them the most victory. But one thing I want to say right off the bat, and I usually go to this one first, whether they like it or not. What you said about factual pain, philosophical pain, often leads to emotional doubts. Mm-hmm. Many of the worst things, maybe the worst things in our life, the loss of a husband or wife or child. I mean, what's worse than the loss of a child or a husband or wife? And according to the statistics, psychological tests have been done. One's being done right now. A survey's being done. And as high as 70% or more of doubters doubt because of emotional reasons. And they say they want proof, but very few are healed by getting something that we could call proof. So I'm connected with three people who do ministry with doubters full time. And one's talked to thousands of people, and so have I, cases. And you can give them, the most of them, you can give them evidences till they're blue in the face, quote unquote, literally. Mm-hmm. And if they're having emotional doubts, they know how to ignore. They'll come right back and they'll go, but how do I know? Well, here's your evidence. But how do I know? As long as they're hurting, you have to give them balm for their pain, not facts for their doubts. I think they need balm of some kind. And today, the most powerful, I'm no counselor, but I think the most powerful balm today is what you can learn from a secular or Christian counselor about, well, C.S. Lewis said it, learn to tell your emotions where to get off. Lewis says, unless you can tell your emotions where to get off, you can't be a good Christian. You can't even be a good atheist. He says you'll be a creature dithering to and fro, dependent on the latest state of your digestion. And he said, if you can't master your emotions, don't look for an answer. I would tell them that right off the bat, because I think they have to do something with their emotions. If it involves counseling, if it involved just working through them. And then I personally would go to those other two answers, Job, and do we deserve to suffer less than Jesus did?
You know, we're living in a generation where many, not all, but many think emotions, feelings are the litmus test for truth. And really, reality is not that way. Emotions are not a reliable litmus test for truth, are they?
No, they're not. In fact, how you can prove that is, if you get something for your emotions tonight, whether it's a pill, whether it's your favorite night out, whether it's being with your favorite person, if you get that high to overcome this emotional upheaval, where are you the next morning? Where are you the next week? Where are you when the same question comes back? And you think, I'll tell you, been there, done that. You think the question is, give me the evidence. And then someone shows you the evidence, and I'll say, not enough. What else you got for me?
Hey, pills, you know what?
Pills don't do it forever, you know?
Hey, I came across something in Augustine.
You got it.
Listen,
oh, yeah.
1,600 years ago, Augustine, he lived 354 to 430. He said, and I just came across this nugget talking about the perennial doubter. He said, what then can I adduce to convince those who refuse to believe? They refuse to believe these facts, in other words, the gospel, unless we can show them or prove by ocular demonstration or adequate testimony. Okay, ocular demonstration. Show me something I can see. Give me adequate testimony. And Augustine said, but when we do, they say, not that, not that. And I was reading this in, I don't know if it was Confessions or City of God, but okay, even 1,600 years ago, people were saying, give me some ocular testimony. And then when we try to do that, says Augustine, they say, no, not that, not that. I mean, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot, has it?
It has not. It has not. You know, Alex, I don't mean to change the subject, but a third thing I go to, I go through emotional doubt. Well, that's actually a fourth. Then to Job, then to Jesus. Do we deserve to suffer less than him? The fourth thing I talk about is some of the incredibly strong data for near-death experiences. If there's an afterlife, to me, that's the closest we can come in our life. I can't see Jesus today, but I can read testimonies of people who had ocular experiences when their brain, there are dozens of cases now of, as far as we know, no brain, no heart working, no neurology. And the person has experiences that can be verified from 2 blocks, 5 blocks, 10 miles, 100 miles away. And the experience can be verified. To me, that's ocular. So if you're one of those rare people, really rare, who can be solved by ocular experiences, and you lost somebody close to you, tell that person you can be with them someday.
Hang tight. We've got to take a break. More on the American Family Radio Network with our very special guest, Dr. Gary Habermas. Stay tuned.
AFA Action takes attacks on the family seriously. The enemies of the family constantly employ new tactics to try to sneak past our radar. They know if we stand together, their evil plans will fail. Your gift to AFA Action allows us to stay vigilant against their onslaught. And if you give this month, you'll receive access to the Cultural Institute video, When Your Faith is Illegal, by Frank Harbor on AFA Stream as our thanks. You can make your gift today at afaaction.net.
All right, Sandy Rios with you. One more drama playing out. Is the sky falling? Are we going into recession? Are you going to lose all of your 401k? Are you going to lose your job? Are you going to be able to afford groceries?
People better be training their kids, getting back into church, Sunday school, reading the Bible. That revolution will save this country.
We've had a political revolution. Now we need a spiritual revolution.
Sandy Rios on Sandy Rios 24/7. Listen on the podcast page at afr.net.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at afr.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. What a blessing to be conversing with Dr. Gary Habermas, prolific author, apologetics leader, and Google his name. His website is his name. Is it ghabermas.com? Gary?
No, it's GaryHabermas.com.
GaryHabermas.com.
GaryHabermas.com. You're right, Alex.
One time I had a group of students at our house, and we had Dr. Norm Geisler, and this, we had 20 college students, and this one student said, "This is so great. This is like the apologetics jukebox, and we can ask ask Norm Geisler anything." And I kind of feel that way tonight. It's like the apologetics jukebox. We can ask anything, and we do have some calls. I want to get to in just a moment the number. If you have a question, it's 888-589-8840. Before the break, Dr. Habermas, you were talking about near-death experiences. And, I would love to, for you have been with me. I was in Austin, Texas a couple of years ago. And one of the people that was at this event was an administrator of several hospitals. And he asked me to come and speak to the staff at this palliative care hospital. So I was there and I'm thinking, what do I say to these people? And suddenly I found myself in a room with about 150 people. And there were a lot of doctors, a lot of nurses. And I thought, what do I say? How do I, bond with this audience? And I got up and I said, thank you. It's really great to be here. And then here's how I opened it. I said, hey, you all make people comfortable in their final days and weeks. This is a great ministry, this hospital, end-of-life care. How many of you have seen things in the context of caring with dying people? How many of you have seen things that make you believe in an afterlife? You've seen things that make you believe the soul survives death. And it was quiet for a moment. Then little by little, hands begin to go up. And Dr. Habermas, there were a lot of doctors that were Indian, and they would say things like, I'm not religious, but I was at the bedside of a dying woman, and she said, I see Jesus. And for the next hour and a half, we heard story after story from nurses and doctors. One of the interesting things was all of the accounts of these people on their deathbed that said Jesus was in the room. And some of the stories are just almost hard to believe. I believe them, but they were talking about at the moment of death, the room got very bright. And I remarked to the group that all of the accounts really were overtly Christian in context. But if you would speak to it, isn't there more and more data that indicates from the medical world there are the soul surviving physical death? I mean, it's pretty compelling, isn't it?
Yeah, I'm looking over the section of my library that has those books, and these books are, the professionals that write them, they're rarely religious in nature. They don't talk about religions being true or whatever. They just give data. And one of the books by an MD, every article in the book was published in a medical journal. And the conclusion of the book is that in North America alone, as nearly as the medical community can estimate, at least 20 million people in the last few decades, 20 million have had near-death experiences. This is not like I'm not going to put my faith in something that happens 4 or 5 times or 100 or 200 times. How about 20 million? That's this book written by an MD, and everybody writing the book, the articles were published in medical journals. So, and I'll tell you one thing. There are now over 48 accounts of cases that are flat brain, flat heart, as far as we can tell. We don't have proof, but as far as we can tell, no heart, no brain, so no neurology. And in every one of those cases, things are reported from long distances, sometimes right in the room, but sometimes a long way, miles away. And you can go check from a police report, from all kinds of things you can check. Now, what do you do when the brain's not operating and they're reporting things? That's to me, Alex, that's the, I like your word. That's the ocular word from Augustine.
Yes. Wow. Powerful. Hey, we've got calls. Let's begin in Texas. Paul in Texas, thanks for holding. Welcome to our conversation with Gary Habermas.
Thank you for having me, gentlemen. I appreciate it. I really just had a comment many years ago. It was revealed to me that our emotions are actually, they follow our thoughts. And the example that was used that really spelled it out for me is that if we go to a scary movie, when this movie gets scary, not only do your emotions respond with fear, even your body will respond with an increased heart rate and maybe the hair stands up on your arms or neck. But yet we're just sitting in a theater watching people play out parts, and we know that it's not real. But yet our body responds because we're thinking as though it is real. And so if your emotions, you cannot trust your emotions because they're purely following your thoughts. And if your thoughts are false, then your emotions will be false.
Well said. Any response in light of the gospel or our Christian walk, Dr. Habermas?
Well, just emotions. There's an example I use all the time because I hang around with a bunch of guys who are football nuts or hockey nuts. And they might go to work on a Monday and say, somebody messed my desk up. When I left here Friday, it was clean. But somebody must have come in. My desk is covered with work. And this just really ticks me off. And you get up to get a cup of coffee on Monday, and you think to yourself, wait a minute, it's Monday. Monday night football. And you say to yourself, yes. Okay, now, I've been watching Monday night football for decades. I know it was Monday night football, but when I remembered it was tonight, here's what my yes means. When I get home, the phone goes off, the lights go off, I'm in my man cave, I turn the game on, and leave me alone, I'm where I want to be. And that's how I was okay with that work in my office, because if I finish it, fine. If I don't, great, football's on tonight. And that's how strong the emotions are. And we can we can respond that way to things around us so that we can control what's going on. That's what you learn in a lot of, again, I'm not a counselor, but that's what you learn how to do in a lot of counseling situations.
I'm going to come back to that. I want to get as many people in as we're able. Matthew in Arkansas. Matthew, welcome to our conversation with Gary Habermas.
Hello, thank you for having me. I just had a question about the passage, the famous passage in which Christ says, God, why have you forsaken me? And I've been just coming across some questions, like, because we think of Christ and God as the same thing, even though that's kind of impossible for a human brain to really understand. But is it the case that in some way God knew that was going to happen, like, in the case that it was sort of staged or sort of like he knew what was going on? Or was it the case that there was for a moment like some doubt of God, like doubting about God? Like, I'm just a little confused thinking about that passage.
Matthew 27:46. Dr. Habermas, do you want to comment on that? When Jesus cried from the cross, he was actually quoting Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening there, Gary?
Well, first of all, personally, I don't believe Jesus sinned, but I don't think emotions have to be sinful. New Testament says, be angry and sin not. We can have strong emotions and not be sinning. But I think Jesus was having legitimate questions. We knew from John the Baptist, he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? And what's part two? Or should we look for someone else? Whoa, John, you're thinking about looking for someone else? Well, John didn't say that. But he said, are you the guy? Or do we have to go elsewhere? And Jesus said, well, go tell them the miracles I'm doing, which is evidence. But John asked questions. Thomas asked questions. Paul had questions. Abraham had questions. David had questions. We're human beings. God knows who we are and our weaknesses. And I think we have to control them. I think we should do things about them. If you're in enough pain, you're going to do something about them. But I don't think having the emotions alone is like something that's horrible. I think God invites emotions the same way God invites everybody else. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There is rest for those who are having these struggles.
And, you know, Dr. Habermas, those words from Psalm 22, Psalm 22 begins, you know, my God, but it also contains, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, which is a real messianic psalm, could it be in a way that, I mean, all of the pious Jews watching the Lord be crucified, I mean, they would have intimately understood the scriptures. Was it in a way almost saying, oh, you know, you want to understand what you're seeing here? Psalm 22, Psalm 22. I mean, do you think any of the super religious Jews would have maybe connected the dots and said, oh, wow, he's quoting from Psalm 22, and they've pierced his hands and his feet. He's the Messiah. Would that realization perhaps come to any of them?
Alex, I picked up a book, a very learned book, by a professor at a major university. And this fellow was Jewish, and he did not like Christianity. And he tells his story because he came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, he came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. And he, right. I haven't followed, just like you haven't followed a couple things here yourself, he tells the story that Isaiah chapter 53 is well known in Hebrew thought. And he wants to go back and dig some of this research out of the Jewish upbringing that he had. And he wants to find out what part Isaiah 53 played, that early creed in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died, was buried, rose, and appeared, twice it says, according to the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. So here's this fellow saying, whatever happened to all these Jewish commentaries? And he probably gives 15 examples from the Jewish literature. Mm-hmm. Not the Old Testament, commentary on the Old Testament and what they did with some of these passages.
And by the way, I want to go to Quinn in Mississippi. I'm sure you've heard of Rabbi Rashi, that is supposedly one of the greatest Jewish rabbis that ever lived, Rabbi Rashi, and I think he lived about 1,000 years ago. And we don't know how much he did or didn't believe, but Rabbi Rashi said whoever the Messiah was, if there was going to be a Messiah, he had to have come after the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and before the Roman besiegement in AD 70. So and this is a non-Christian Jewish rabbi, and I'm like, okay, sure, I'll take that window of time. I think there was someone in that window after the decree to rebuild the walls and before AD 70. There was someone born in Bethlehem. There was someone crucified at Passover. There was someone who met all the criteria for messiahship, and it was Jesus. Quinn in Mississippi, time fleets away. Do you have a question for Gary Habermas?
Yes, sir. Alex, I love listening to you, man. Thanks for what you do.
Bless
you. So in 95, I got in a bad Jeep wreck. When they found me, I wasn't breathing. I was in a coma for 13 days. And I don't know if I had a experience or after or anything like that, but I was wondering, is it a sin or would it not be good for me to get hypnotized to see if anything comes up?
I would not recommend it, but Gary Habermas, what do you say?
I wouldn't recommend it either. Years ago, there was a real trend toward that being the answer to a lot of things. Until in the literature, again, this isn't my field. Counseling is not my field. But they found in the literature that a lot of people under hypnosis actually invented experiences that they thought they lived.
Forgive me, other lives. We're almost out of time. Gary Habermas, forgive me, sir. We have to do this again. Folks, thanks for listening. I want to appreciate my guest, Dr. Gary Habermas. Check out his brand new book. It releases tomorrow. Stay tuned to AFR. May God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.